Like many people, I love a good movie dealing with the classic theme of good versus evil. Whether it be a sort of a police detective-like drama or a superhero movie, obviously, which there are about 30,000 of now, people love to watch the hero triumph over the villain, right? Evil being defeated and justice being served. I've even been in movie theaters where the crowd breaks out in applause when, you know, when victory takes place. Part of the appeal of this, I think, is that all too often in our world, evil seems to triumph. Criminals escape justice, or they get off on some sort of legal technicality. Corporate greed can go unpunished. We like fictional worlds where evil is always stopped and justice always prevails, because we know too many of situations in the real world where that doesn't happen. I mean, nobody goes to see Batman so you can watch the Joker win, right? No one watches a whodunit so at the end, the perpetrator can escape justice and the detective be at a loss. No, that is very unsatisfactory. They must triumph, even if it looks bad at some point in the film. And when they do, we leave satisfied. And I would argue, actually, that in part, part of why we love seeing this is because it pings something deep inside that yearns for eternal justice. It's part of, I would argue, being made in God's image. And this morning, as we look to Revelation 15, we see hope for those longing for justice in an unjust world. And this hope is not a fiction. We see this morning that God is just and true, that he is righteous in his deeds, not only in salvation, but also in his wrath and judgment. We are called this morning to join the song of the saints, who, as we take great comfort in the truth that God will right every wrong when he brings his kingdom to earth, that justice will reign, while also he will save those who have trusted in his Son. And so my main point this morning for these eight verses is that God is to be praised for his holiness and justice, seen in both the salvation of his people and the judgment of his enemies. Now this section functions sort of, this chapter is sort of a hinge, like a hinge on a door, okay? Both wrapping up what we've seen in chapters 12 to 14, while also introducing the bold judgments we're going to look at intensely in chapter 16 next Sunday. It is very similar to chapter 8, 1 to 5, which was a sort of transition from the seven seals to the seven trumpets. If you remember that long ago, if you were with us, we got the seven trumpets were starting, but before that, an angel took a golden censer, filled it with fire, and threw it down to the earth. Likewise here, we see angels involved in the preparation of the seven bowls of God's wrath. We also know we're coming up upon a new cycle, because at the end of chapter 14, what did we see last week? The second coming of Jesus, a depiction of final judgment. So this morning, we are sort of exiting one cycle and beginning to enter into the next. This morning, we're going to look at this passage in three parts. And they all begin with the phrase, "and I saw," or "then I looked." So first, we're going to see the seven angels introduced in verse 1. We see the victorious saints singing in verses 2 to 4. And lastly, we come back to the seven angels and their commissioning in verses 5 to 8. So let us begin in verse 1. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." So the last time we saw John see this great of a sign was back in the beginning of chapter 12, when he begins to see the dragon and the woman. He sees there a great sign. And here he sees another sign, great and amazing. He sees seven angels with seven plagues. What do plagues make you think of? The Exodus, great. The judgments that are poured out on Egypt in chapters 7 to 12 of the book of Exodus. We'll see next week how the seven bowls mirror those plagues. Now, it says that these seven plagues are the last for with them the wrath of God is finished. I'm going to talk more about the bowls when we actually get there next week. But let me just say here that there is kind of a split over those whose reading I follow of Revelation and multiple commentators whose interpretation I largely follow. There's a split, though, at this point, whether or not there's something unique going on with the bowl judgments. Some say that, like the seven seals and the seven trumpets, the bowls represent largely judgments that happen throughout history as well. Others think that while this is another cycle, the bowls differ from the seals and trumpets because, as we'll see, they are comprehensive, they are universal. You'll notice they're not partial. They don't affect only a quarter of the earth or a third of the earth, but the whole earth. In addition, we see here that it says they are the last, for God's wrath is finished. This leads some to argue that the bowl judgments are depictions of judgments that will happen near or at the end of history. To be honest, it is very difficult to know. But it does seem that the bowl judgments overlap in part with the seals and trumpets, but that they also represent, it would seem, final and sort of climactic judgments God pours out on sinful humanity. It may even be possible that all seven bowls are sort of different angles on the nature of the final judgment itself. I'm really not sure. If I become sure and I figure it all out, I'll tell you next week. I'll let you know. But the point is this. What we will see in the bowl judgments is that is the full wrath of God poured out on sinful humanity. Those who disobey God's commands, who disdain him, his will, and his people will face his wrath. We will come back in verses 5-8 to some of this because verse 8 ends in our passage ends the same way that verse 1 begins. In the midst of these angels preparing for the outpouring of the seven plagues, the seven bowls, you have the victorious saint singing in verses 2-4. He says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So in the midst of this preparation for judgment and wrath, you have a vision, so sort of an ABA pattern. You have a vision in the middle of rejoicing and singing by the saints. Similar to what you saw at the beginning of chapter 14 when the 144,000 are following the Lamb. They too are singing a new song. In that vision, John heard the harpist, right? And the 144 singing, like I said, before the throne. And it seems that this scene is somewhat similar to that. Now, we've seen this sea of crystal before, back in chapter 4, verse 6, in John's throne room vision, when it said there, "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." This sea is perfectly calm, which, unlike the sea on earth, which I told you in Hebrew thought, is a place of chaos and rebellion and danger. We've seen the beast rise up out of the sea a couple weeks ago. The imagery of the sea of glass probably gets at the majesty and transcendent holiness of God. Here, though, John sees it mingled with fire. There's a red glow to this sea of glass. What, if anything, does the imagery tell us? Some suggest this fire is talking about pointing to the trials that test faith. The conquerors here have passed through their trials and their sufferings. Fire can also indicate judgment, right? In chapters 19 and 20, we're going to see the beast and Satan himself thrown into the lake of fire. The saints, though, stand beyond that fiery sea. Lastly, I think the one that may be most on track here is some see this as reminiscent of when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea themselves in Exodus safely to the other side, only to watch from the shore as their enemies were swallowed up by God's power. So the victorious saints here in chapter 15 likewise stand on the far side of their trials and their persecutions. They're safe from the beast and they are in God's presence. They have made it to the other side. They stand before God because they have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. That, we learned about that in chapter 13. Notice it says they have conquered. That's one of the themes of this book. John's call to his church is to conquer, is to stay faithful. These saints are victorious because they have believed in the Lamb and they have conquered and share his victory. They've resisted compromising their faith in the midst of persecution and pressure to do so, and they have not made any alliance with the beast. Harking back to Revelation 12:11, it says, "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Brothers and sisters, do you know what victorious faith looks like? Because what it doesn't look like is living a life of comfort and ease and wealth in the American dream. A victorious faith looks like holding firm in your faith to the very end. It means continuing to believe in God's Son as the one who came and died and rose and who is the only atoning sacrifice for sin. The book of Revelation assumes that allegiance to Jesus means that one will accept even martyrdom if it comes. But it does not expect all of us to be put to death. Instead, to conquer means to remain steadfast in faith, to endure in the midst of any challenges you may face, whether it be overt hostility or, more applicable, I think, in our day and in our context, to the subtle pressures, to accommodate to the idolatry and the false worship that we have in our age and in our own society, and even the economic prosperity that can lead to dead complacency in our spiritual life. As we saw plenty of this in chapters 2 and 3 with the seven churches, some were suffering persecution and some were just buddying up to the empire and enjoying their life, but really not following Jesus. Right? It is those who do this who will stand beside, or it could even be translated, who stand on the glassy sea. And these saints are not only victorious, but they are also joyfully praising God for what he has done. This supports the view that John wants us to think about the Exodus in this song. Not to mention the fact that he explicitly calls it, they sing the song of Moses, which was the scripture reading you heard largely from chapter 15. Right? I read all of that except the final five verses. So I want us to think for a moment about the Exodus event, okay? And then see how it lines up with what we're seeing in this book. When you begin the book of Exodus, the second book of your Bible, we see that the people of Israel, they are groaning because they are in slavery in Egypt, right? Because their baby sons have been and are being methodically killed by Pharaoh, being drowned in the Nile, to sort of temper off their population. Exodus 2:23 tells us their cries were heard by God. Now, if you think carefully here, you begin to see similarities with John's own readers, who themselves are oppressed and persecuted by the Romans. In response to their cries, back in Exodus, God sends Moses as their deliverer. And then come the series of events we call the 10 plagues, where God makes his glory known, and he shows the impotence of the false gods of Egypt. They're nothing. But you see throughout those plagues that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Right? The progressions of events is very similar to chapter 15 and 16 of Revelation. Next week, we're going to see that as God pours out his judgments, what it tells us over and over again is that mankind does not repent, but they get basically angrier at God. But what God is doing as he pours out judgment on Egypt is he is on the persecutors of his people. He is making his glory known and he is bringing their idols to ruin. Then we have the Red Sea, where God drives back the sea so his people can cross on dry land, only to then have the sea come crashing back down on the Egyptians, killing all of them, at least all who went in. In this event, you have both the salvation of God displayed. He brings his people safely across to the other side. and the judgment of God on full display as he brings the waves crashing back on to the Egyptians. And then what do the Israelites do? They sing to the Lord. That's the Song of Moses happens right after the Red Sea. So why am I telling you all this? Right? They celebrate God's triumph, and that's exactly, I would argue, what you have here in Revelation 15. The saints are singing because they have experienced a great deliverance. Let me put it this way. We have experienced a second and better exodus. The exodus from Egypt and the redemption of God's people there was a great event, but it pointed forward to the greater redemption, the exodus from sin that is accomplished by Jesus Christ. Notice John writes in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, but then he goes on to call it what? The song of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb who was sacrificed and through whose death we are redeemed. Just like Israel and Egypt, in Christ, our slavery to sin is broken. We are no longer under that oppressive taskmaster, but we are now free. We have crossed over from sure death into salvation and life. And like the Israelites who in Exodus 15:11, they sing, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Like them, the saints here say, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty." Church, the Exodus event in the Old Testament is historical and it is great. Right? The waters part in two, and hundreds of thousands of people walk to the other side untouched. But you know what is an even greater historical event? What is greater is this, that the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father, and existing for all eternity in glory and splendor, who created all things, comes down out of heaven and becomes a man for us and for our salvation. He lives the perfect sinless life that none of you in this room, including myself, live. And then he is crucified for you and I on the cross, in our place for our sin. And then, after shedding his blood on the third day, he is raised again. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And for all who repent of their sins and trust in him, they are set free from their bondage to sin and given eternal life, cleansed from the stains of their sin. And this deliverance from sin is not just for one nation, like in the Exodus event, but for all nations. In him, people from every tribe and language and people are redeemed and liberated to worship the true God. What a great salvation it is that has been given to us. And it was not of your own doing. It is the Lord's deeds that are great and amazing in this passage, not ours. And this passage is supposed to help you and I to persevere by showing us that God will deliver his people once and for all. The saints are singing praise to God for his deliverance and his greatness, and we are to do the same. Let me just say a quick word here about praising God through singing. Last week, in the beginning of chapter 14, you see the saints singing in verses 1 to 5. And here you see singing again. In fact, there's actually quite a lot of singing going on in the book of Revelation. And so let me ask you this. Do you sing now in preparation for the future? I'm not saying all we will be doing in the new creation is singing necessarily, but it will certainly be a part of it. If you have no desire to sing praises to God now, then you will not like being with God forever. Maybe that lack of desire even comes from a heart that hasn't been truly changed by the gospel. A book that I've been reading with one of the newer believers in our congregation, he says this: if a Christian cannot praise God for who he is during this life, then one must wonder whether such a person has any desire to be in heaven in the life to come, where unceasing praise of God and the wholesome knowledge of his various attributes will take place. Church, I want to encourage you during our times of singing praises to God to participate. We try to choose songs that are very singable. One, that's a big deal. They're not ones where simply whoever's singing can sort of show off their vocal range. you are the main instrument. Okay, that's part of why we keep it somewhat simple. Even as we have instruments being played up here, you are the main instrument. What we are doing now is in preparation for that day. And let me address something else, especially for some just men in particular. Okay? Some of you have a certain view, sort of silly, of manhood in which you were taught that men, you know, men don't sing. It wasn't modeled to you that men sing. Instead, you just stand there with your hands like this, stoic. Or you mouth some things, but you don't actually sing. If that's you, I want to break you free of that mindset today, because I want you to understand that that is more cultural than biblical. Okay? Your children and fellow members and even unbelievers need to see men who passionately and loudly praise the Lord in singing for the great salvation he has given to them. It's okay if hand raising is not your thing, though, in case you're wondering, your hand will not fall off if you do it. We don't, you know, we won't chop off your hand if you raise it in church. It's really okay. What matters is that we are engaging in praising God with our hearts and our lips. That is actually one way that men in particular, because we struggle with this the most, that is one way we lead your family, you lead your family, and you lead the church. Church, our singing anticipates another time and another place. One shown to us in this vision where all of God's family will gather around the throne without the slightest opposition from any power or principality, because God's kingdom will have been established once and for all. So let us sing our lungs out as we anticipate the day when the trumpet sounds and a new song begins. Now, we've seen how the saints worship God for his deliverance, but the flip side of this better salvation is the truth of God's full and final wrath on an unbelieving world. That's a stark reality here, isn't it? It will be next week too. Part of the praise here is for God's justice being done. God's great and amazing deeds include both his saving of people and judgment. The song of praise happens in the midst of what? The seven bowls being prepared. God's salvation of his people is inseparable from his judgment of the wicked. It is so interesting to me that a concept that is so very much avoided in our churches today, the reality of God's wrath and judgment, is so blatantly extolled and praised in the book of Revelation. God brings salvation and judgment, and he is to be praised for both of these truths. In regard to judgment, we don't praise him in the sense of sort of an arrogant rejoicing over people who face that judgment, but it is because, as verse 3 says, his ways are just and true. Everything God does is just and true, including his judgment of those who rebel against him. And the question is, do you believe that? Do you trust that everything God does is just and his ways are true? One way you can put this to the test is this. Do you think his judgment to come on those who do not believe is unfair? Listen, we all know many people who we would consider quote-unquote good by earthly sort of standards. Okay? Many struggle with this truth because they know many people who they think are, you know, they're like, they're good people, right? Why are they going to be eternally punished for their sins when they don't seem that bad to me? But that there shows, I think, at the very least, that we don't see sin the way God views sin. And we don't fully grasp the holiness and righteousness of God. Even the best human being on this planet still fails to love God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, apart from Christ, as they were originally created to. Even those who do good works, like think about it, some people do a lot of good, but it's not with the intent to glorify God. Often, though they keep this to themselves, often even those things can be done to make yourself feel good. Right? I did it because it makes me feel good. And even sometimes to make yourself look good in front of other people. Church, there is not one righteous person apart from Christ who will be judged unfairly eternally, because as the scriptures make clear, there are none who are righteous. No, not one. God's acts of judgment are not arbitrary or erratic, but just payment, but just just as in, you know, justice, just payment for evil deeds. Do you truly believe the scriptures that all of humanity are born sinful and dead spiritually under God's wrath? That's Ephesians 2:1-3. Or have you been more influenced by the culture and its message that we are all fundamentally good people? We just simply make mistakes sometimes. The saints in this picture do not shrink back from looking at God's wrath and praising him for it. Because why? Because he is just and true and his holiness demands it. It is part of what makes him worthy to be worshipped by the nations. Now notice something else at the beginning of verse 4. The saints say, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name?" This declaration goes directly against what was said in 13:4, Revelation 13:4, when those who followed the beast shout out, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" No, no, no. That statement is nonsense. The truth is, there is no one like the true God. All will fear him and glorify him. Church, we do not need to fear the rulers and the pharaohs of this world. They may be able to make our life difficult or even take our life from us, but they are nothing compared to the true God who stands above them in all power and majesty. Even the most powerful leader on this planet you can think of, past or past or present, his heart is nothing but a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, being turned wherever he wills. And this is why God alone is to be feared and glorified. They continue, "For you alone are holy." You are in a category by yourself. You are utterly distinct from creation and from sin. And because he is in a category all by himself, he is the only one to be feared and glorified. Next, "All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." It's debated whether John, when he's saying this, means all nations will come to worship and bow. If he's including unbelievers, sort of like a Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess, whether they want to or not. Or if he's speaking about the truth that believers across all nations, without distinction, will worship God. I'm not quite sure, but I know. But what I do know is that even now, before that day comes, Jesus is reigning and gathering a number, a great number, an uncountable number from all around this globe of people who will worship him. Regardless of what nation they come from, what language they speak, what tribe they are a part of, Jesus is winning allegiance to himself. This also gives us great hope for our mission as a church. Because it means that until Jesus returns, he will keep using his church to save people from their sins. Our mission is not in vain. Missionaries all around, that we support and who are all around the world in hard places do not labor in vain. God is saving a people from all nations for himself. Lastly, I just want you to see how this whole song is about God. The saints do not give any credit to themselves for why they are there. It is about praising and glorifying his name. Let us see that in the end, God's glory is the end for which he does everything. The glory of God is both a saving and a judging glory. God is not only glorified in his saving of his people, but he is also glorified in judgment as well. In Exodus 14, when the Israelites are at the Red Sea and they see the Egyptians coming behind them, God tells Moses, so they haven't crossed yet, God tells Moses to lift his hand to split the sea, and he tells them this, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And how does he get that glory? Whoosh! By drowning them in the sea, by showing that he alone is God. Brothers and sisters, even now our lives are to be ones that seek to glorify God in all that we think and say and do. Your life will be the happiest when you are seeking to live for God instead of yourself. Why? Because that's how you were created to live. To glorify your Creator as you walk with him and know him intimately. The Song of the Saints reminds us that the purpose of our life is to be one living for God's glory amid an unbelieving world. We of all people should have a high view of God, like the singing saints in this picture do here. If you're here this morning and not a follower of Jesus Christ, let me just say that what you need to hear from this text is a call, the call to glorify, fear God, and give Him glory. To fear Him means to hold Him in reverence and awe like He deserves for who He is. It means that you see yourself rightly as a fallen, sinful human being who has rebelled against God, and to see the chasm that lay between you and Him. To see that your fundamental problem in life is not meaninglessness or purposeless existence, but is that you are living a life that does not fear Him nor seek to glorify Him. And that this truth puts you right now under His judgment, justly. That's the spiritual reality. But that's not the end of the story. Remember, the saints have experienced not His judgment, but His salvation in this song, in this picture. So how did that happen for them? Because they turned away from their sins and they trusted in the Son, the Lamb who was slain and whose blood was poured out for their sins. They came to fear and glorify God by believing in the Son whom He sent into the world to die for sinners and to rise again. That's why they can sing with joy. Why they can sing with joy before the throne instead of wanting to hide from God's throne. For those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we see the judgment we were under and the judgment we rightly deserved, and we glory in the truth that that judgment was taken away from us on the cross by the Son. And this salvation is open to all who will come. Repent of your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and you can join in the everlasting song and sing with these saints, "Great and amazing are your deeds, just and true are your ways." That can be your song of salvation today. We'd love to talk more about you about this after the service if you have questions. Now we're going to move to our last section, verses 5 to 8. This is kind of a full circle here where we were in verse 1. After this I looked, so these are the seven angels commissioned. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. In this vision, here we are in the very dwelling place of God. The tent of witness is the heavenly equivalent to the tabernacle, which was God's tent that He dwelt in during Israel's wilderness wanderings. Later, it would permanently be the temple, right? The inner workings of the temple. John sees the heavenly reality that those things were modeled after here. And the opening of this sanctuary is signifying that judgment is at hand, right? This scene is somewhat similar back to Revelation 11 in verse 19, when it tells us the temple of God is opened and the Ark of His Covenant is seen, and there's lightning and thunder and rumblings. That's right after the seventh trumpet when Christ comes back. So again, the point, judgment is at hand. Now out come seven angels with seven plagues. They have pure bright linen. They have golden sashes around their chest. In Revelation 1:13, the Son of Man had a similar garb. He was in the midst of the lampstand, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around His chest. So these beings come from God's very presence. They represent His holiness and glory. They're connected to the Son of Man Himself. These angels are then given seven bowls full of God's wrath, which we will see them pour out next week, as if you were to pour out a bowl of cereal onto the ground. Now, John adds what may seem at first a strange thing, who lives forever and ever. Right? I think John is adding this truth to guarantee that the evil may seem to exist now and never ending, but here is the everlasting one who will triumph. Right? God is forever and ever. Lastly, in verse 8, you see the temple filled with smoke, the glory of God. Isaiah saw this smoke in his vision in Isaiah 6, and then in Exodus 40, when the tabernacle is completed, the glory falls, glory of God falls like smoke, so much that Moses cannot enter it. I want to see three truths from these last four verses. Number one, God's wrath is an expression of his holiness. Again, I emphasize this because the text does. God's wrath is his holy and righteous anger against sin. It is not him flying off the handle at a moment's notice. Okay? You all lose your cool and fly off the handle, but God does not. God is not bipolar. 1 minute sort of, you know, he's mad, and then the next he's loving. Okay? Don't view the Bible that way, the God of the Bible that way, because that's a popular sort of view, and it's just only comes from people who don't read the Bible. right? He's not, you know, nice in the bad in the mean in the Old Testament and nice in the New Testament. In fact, next week we're going to see his wrath poured out. God's wrath on sin is just, it is measured, and it is fair. Number two, God's wrath is sure. That's part of what's being communicated in that last verse. His glory fills the sanctuary, and no one can enter it until the plagues are done. Right? So there's no turning back from this task. They have to complete it in order to be able to, they can't turn back until it is completed. The point here is it is to wake you up. Anybody who is ignoring God, to wake them up and to see and to flee to his son before it is too late. Third, the surety of God's wrath is a comfort to Christians. Now that sounds strange. Let me explain. We've seen these golden bowls before. If you remember in Revelation 5:8, we see golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And these prayers are prayers specifically for the justice of God to come and be done on behalf of the saints, especially, specifically, those who have been martyred, who have lost their lives. And so I think the connection is to see here that the bowls once filled with prayers for justice are now have now become bowls of God's wrath in response. The smoke of incense now becomes the smoke of judgment from God. So the vision of opening of the heavenly tabernacle is a comfort to Christians in John's day who face the very real threat of persecution and affliction. It reminds them that no earthly power can persist in persecuting the church without in due time receiving the wrath of God. For many of our brothers and sisters around the world to this day, this truth is one they need to hear. And for us here in our context, we do not face overt persecution, but we do not know what is to come. We can guess, but only God knows what challenges await us, though we have admittedly seen growing cultural hostility, at the very least, to some of our beliefs. And so at the very least, this text is a preparatory. You should lock it away in its truths because you might need it. But this passage shows us one important truth has not changed, and that is that God is enthroned in heaven and nothing transpires without his will. His holy character does not change, so sin must be judged, both throughout history and at its end. His faithfulness to his people is sure, and he will see to it that we are ultimately protected and that those who stand against him are judged. Let us also be comforted by the truth that his wrath actually makes it so that his people will finally be able to enter his sanctuary. When the angels come out and they pour out these bowls of wrath, it cleanses all of creation so that God's kingdom can then come. So you and I don't want to live forever in a world tainted by evil and idolatry and immorality, and this text is telling us we will not have to. God's kingdom is coming, and when this earth is renewed and cleansed as by fire, we will be redeemed from sin and we will rejoice. And so this morning, as we close, let us praise God for his holiness and his justice. That is, and will be seen in both the saving of his people and the just judgment of his enemies. God's coming justice will mean either two things, either glorious deliverance or righteous judgment for every single person. Which one will it be for you? If you are in Christ, the good news, the great news this morning is that we have trusted in the one who in his grace has taken our transgressions on himself and endured the wrath of God to the very end. As one of the songs we sing here often, "All I Have Is Christ," says, "You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace." And on that final day, secure in Christ, all we will know is still grace. And he has saved you in order that you might praise him forever for his glorious redemption that he has won for you. But on the other side of this reality is the truth of the coming wrath of God on those who do not run for refuge to Christ. And on that day, God's judgments will also be completely just. And even in this, we will rejoice, church, in both salvation and judgment. The glory and the power and the greatness of God is displayed. And if you are here and are not in Christ, will you not call on him and look to him this morning to be saved? In him, the justice of God has been satisfied, but you must come to him in faith. Otherwise, if you refuse Jesus, the one whom John says lives forever and ever, will satisfy his justice against you. It doesn't have to be that way, though. Come to Christ. And church, this vision should make us long for the day when righteousness and truth prevail and all evil is brought to nothing. We will be the people on that day, like they do sometimes in the movie theater, clapping that God's justice has finally come. It should remind us that our life is to be one lived now in service to God, in light of what he has done, and to see that even divine judgment is in its own peculiar way, good news. Justice will be done, his righteous acts will be revealed, and we have confidence, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. For this, God deserves all the glory, so let us live lives that give it to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, over the next few weeks, we have heavy themes that we will be seeing over and over again when it comes to the reality of your judgment and wrath. But Lord, we also have great pictures of your salvation and your mercy on all who will run to you. Lord, we need this vision because we live in a day where we all love to talk about your love and your mercy and grace, but we sometimes shy away from the reality of your judgment. May we see that these two things are not in conflict. You are not confused. You are perfectly loving and also perfectly holy. Lord, may we live lives that glorify your name. May we live lives, those of us who are in Christ, that show we fear God, that we have come to see that his ways are just and true, and that we love his Son. And for any who don't know the Son, may they come to believe in him this morning. We pray all these things for the glory of your name. Amen.